If you were a praying mantis, it would be socially acceptable to devour your mate.
And if you're a honey badger, you have no regard for other animals. You don't care.
If you're a panda with twins, it's normal to abandon one to take care of the other.
But if humans do any of these things, we would call it wrong, unfair, or unjust.
Yeah, why is that? Why do humans care so much about justice?
Well, the Bible has a fascinating response to that question. On page one, humans are set apart from all other creatures as the image of God.
Yeah, God's representatives who rule the world by his definition of good and evil.
And this identity, it's the bedrock of the Bible's view of justice. All humans are equal before God and have the right to be treated with dignity and fairness no matter who you are.
And that would be nice if we all did that. But we know how the world really works.
And the Bible addresses that too. It shows how we are constantly redefining good and evil to our own advantage at the expense of others.
Yeah, self-preservation. And the weaker someone is, the easier it is to take advantage of them.
And so in the biblical story, we see this happening on a personal level, but also in families, and then in communities, and in whole civilizations that create injustice, especially towards the vulnerable. But the story doesn't end there. Out of this whole mess, God chose a man named Abraham to start a new kind of family. Specifically, Abraham was to teach his family to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice.
Yeah, doing righteousness, that's a Bible word I don't really use, but what comes to mind is being a good person.
But what does that even mean, being good? The biblical Hebrew word for righteousness is tzedakah, and it's more specific. It's an ethical standard that refers to right relationships between people. It's about treating others as the image of God.
With the God-given dignity they deserve.
And this word justice, it's the Hebrew word mishpat. It can refer to retributive justice.
Like if I steal something, I pay the consequences.
Exactly. Yet most often in the Bible, mishpat refers to restorative justice. It means going a step further, actually seeking out vulnerable people who are being taken advantage of and helping them.
Yeah, some people call this charity.
But mishpat involves way more. It means taking steps to advocate for the vulnerable and changing social structures to prevent injustice.
So justice and righteousness are about a radical, selfless way of life.
Yeah, and you find this idea all over the Bible. Like here, in the book of Proverbs, what does it mean to bring about just righteousness?
Open your mouth for those who can't speak for themselves.
And what do these words mean for the prophets, like Jeremiah?
Rescue the disadvantaged, and don't tolerate oppression or violence against the immigrant, the orphan, and the widow.
And like here, look in the book of Psalms.
The Lord God upholds justice for the oppressed, gives food to the hungry, and sets the prisoner free. But he thwarts the way of the wicked. Whoa, he thwarts the wicked?
Yeah, in Hebrew, the word wicked is rasha. It means guilty or in the wrong. It refers to someone who mistreats another human, ignoring their dignity as an image of God.
So justice and righteousness is a big deal to God.
Yes, it's what Abraham's family, the Israelites, were to be all about. They ended up as immigrant slaves, being oppressed unjustly in Egypt. And so God confronted Egypt's evil, declaring them to be rasha, guilty of injustice. And so he rescued Israel. But the tragic irony of the Old Testament story is that these redeemed people went on to commit the same acts of injustice against the vulnerable. And so God sent prophets who declared Israel guilty.
But they weren't the only ones. There's injustice everywhere.
Yeah, some people actively perpetrate injustice. Others receive benefits or privileges from unjust social structures they take for granted. And sadly, history has shown that when the oppressed gain power, they often become oppressors themselves.
So we all participate in injustice, actively or passively, even unintentionally. We're all the guilty ones.
And so this is the surprising message of the biblical story. God's response to humanity's legacy of injustice is to give us a gift, the life of Jesus. He did righteousness and justice, and yet he died on behalf of the guilty. But then God declared Jesus to be the righteous one when he rose from the dead. And so now Jesus offers his life to the guilty so that they too can be declared righteous before God, not because of anything they've done, but because of what Jesus did for them.
The earliest followers of Jesus experienced this righteousness from God, not just as a new status, but as a power that changed their lives and compelled them to act in surprising new ways.
Yeah, if God declared someone righteous when they didn't deserve it, the only reasonable response is to go and seek righteousness and justice for others.
This is a radical way of life, and it's not always convenient or easy. It's courageously making other people's problems my problems.
This is what Jesus meant by loving your neighbor as yourself. It's about a lifetime commitment fueled by the words of the ancient prophet Micah. God has told you, humans, what is good, and what the Lord requires of you is to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God.
When we talk about the topic of justice, and we're going to just jump right into this. For some, we think about it through the lens of politics, through the lens of power, through the lens of emotion and frustration, all of those things. And I want to, before we get into what I believe to be one of the primary ingredients of justice, I want to share with you something that I felt like the Lord gave me at the beginning of the week. And it was this picture of us here in America, and irregardless of what side of what aisle you find yourself politically and all of that, or if you don't find yourself on a side of an aisle and out on an island, I don't know, but the reality is for many people in the U.S. today, we have, I'm going to lump myself in there, we have unfortunately entangled our political views and entangled our political policies oftentimes into our gospel faith. And what's happened then is when it's entangled in the midst of that, when we as a Christ-following church want to address things that are explicitly discussed in Scripture, because it's entangled into our party line or our narrative or our politics, it becomes really, really difficult to address it. And I would like to propose that maybe that's not how our gospel faith was ever intended. That our gospel faith was intended to be the leader and run parallel with our politics so that our gospel faith informs those decisions and is not entangled up with them. And I would say that this is indicative of all sides, right? And so much so that even in addressing biblical issues, if it goes against the stereotype of your party line or your narrative, then you can't really adhere to the Bible, because then that makes you the other party. And I would just say, we are first and foremost Christians. We are Christ followers that are informing the decisions that we're making. It's informing our political views. It's informing our worldview. It's informing how we live in this life. And so could I just pose that as a warning to all of us, that as we navigate through the things of Scripture, that we don't filter them through party lines. All right, well, in the video we just watched, the Bible Project offers such a clear picture of how followers of Jesus should be leading the way. That the church should actually be leading the way in harmony. The church should be leading the way in justice. The church should be leading the way in equality. The church should be on the forefront. The church should be in front of the activists and the government politicians. And the church should be out in the forefront of this and modeling and setting as an example of what it is to live in harmony and justice and equality and all of those things. So much so that when the world looks at the church, they're like, I don't know what it is that you believe. I don't fully understand all of the things that you're subscribing to. But what I can see is that you have figured out how to be good to one another. You have figured out how to live in unity. You've figured out how to love one another. See, what we started last week in our conversation, in the dialogue, I should say, it wasn't really a conversation, it was more of a dialogue with Pastor Lucy and her sharing the things that she's experienced in this life. And it's tough work. It's addressing these kinds of biblical issues, whether they be the whatever the hot topic is of today, politically or culturally, that when the scripture speaks to it, it's tough work. Last week, I prefaced my version of talking that I would probably put my foot in my mouth. Turns out, second service, I did. I didn't offend my son, but I did make a comment about him that was not helpful to the conversation. I just want to let you know my son did not put me up to this. He didn't care and was not offended. But the problem is I said something that actually did the opposite of what we were discussing here. And I just want to apologize to you for that, because I think it's important for us to recognize that as we navigate conversation, we're probably going to mess up. But that if we walk through those conversations, listening to people and sharing our hearts, we can create a new paradigm in this world. When we own our mistakes, when we recognize that we shouldn't have said something, that's when unity begins to take place. There were some that were pretty upset that I used certain language, and there were others that were ecstatic that we finally were talking about difficult and hard conversations. Things that people are looking for answers in the world for, because the church has remained silent on it. I've heard stories this week of how it's challenged and motivated people to reach out and invite conversation with friends that are different than them. That's a good thing. We can't be a people that are perfect. We won't be. It's impossible. But what we can be, and my prayer is that we can be a people of humility, that we can be a people of unity, that we strive to not just exist in this world, but that we strive to actually make a difference and to shift and shape the culture that we live in. In the book that we recommended last week, it's called The Roadmap to Reconciliation. We got some more in. I think those are gone now. And so you can get it on Amazon in the ebook. But you can also, I think we sent out a link this week that you can download it for free as well. But it says this. I wanted to read this to you because I think this sums up what I'm about to share with you. It says that unity must become visible so that the world may believe that separation, enmity, and hatred between people and groups is sin, which Christ has already conquered, and accordingly that anything which threatens this unity may have no place in the church and must be resisted. So what we want to be about as a church, as Lifehouse Church, as the Big C Church, is we want to be about unity. God is calling us to be in unity. At the end of the video, they quoted Micah 6:8, and I'll just reread it to you. And this is what the Lord requires of you. It's very simple, and yet seemingly difficult to do. To love mercy, or to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. This is what we're told to do, that from this point till eternity, that we are to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. That is so simple that we need to allow those words to penetrate our heart, and we need to keep it so simple that it gives us something to focus on. In the midst of all of the noise and the chaos, we can just simply focus on those three things, and you will begin to see a difference, not just in your own life, but in the world around you. I want to unpack this little verse in reverse, because unity is not possible without humility. So what does humility mean? Well, humility means to not think more highly than you ought of yourself. That's a biblical definition of it. Humility is a modest view of one's importance, right? Where you recognize that you downplay the things that you're about and your gifts and all of those things, and instead you upplay God. Humility is being willing to dial back in your life, maybe even dial back in your perspective or your views to preserve the relationship. Let me say it like this. If humility were here in the middle, right, and over here on this side, on this end of the spectrum, you would have this really kind of this religious spirit, this religiousness that that says that you're wrong and that, you know, the turn or burn mentality, that it's like shoving the gospel into people's face in such a legalistic way that that people aren't interested. I've come to the conclusion that I think social media is the proverbial sandwich board sign of the day, right? You know what I'm talking about, where people would protest, or they would be on the corner of the street with a sandwich board that says you're going to hell or turn or burn or whatever, and nobody was really paying attention or listening to it, kind of like social media. That we use that as this outlet to shove things in people's faces, and I'm just not sure people are listening, and I'm not sure that it's super helpful. But then over here on this end of the spectrum, because I'm an equal opportunity offender, is you have these people over here who truth is relative, right? They're not even adhering to any truth, and it's so brash, and it's so arrogant, and it's so bullying, so much so that if you don't agree with their perspective, then you're canceled. And so we live in this world where there's these extremes that are taking place, and neither of those places is where God calls us to live. He calls us to live, and I'm not sure whether or not it's in the middle, but it's in the strength of humility. We spend a lot of time trying to fix something that is a religious spirit in many ways. It's an attempt to control with fear and elitism. And in some way, I know this will probably rub you the wrong way, in some ways, this side may be worse than this side, because this side is in the name of God. See, humility is not overemphasizing our significance. And the truth is that humility is the part of who we are. It is a part of who we are. Humility is a part of our identity that we find in Christ. It's not that I think less of myself. It's not that I find myself downplaying what's God's role in my life. No, I don't want to say that we don't still have power. Of course, we remain powerful. We do. But when we remain powerful, it's to protect our relationships. It's to protect our relationship with God. It's to connect with one another, not to beat each other up. Humility is accurately appraising our effect on those around us. How are people responding to us? How are they relating to us? It's affecting how is it affecting the Father's heart? Are we aware of how our habits and our character and our hang-ups are affecting the Father's heart? See, humility is the willingness to adjust, to protect these relationships here, but also this relationship there. So the question for us this morning is, how is walking humbly with our God doing? Like in this context of, yes, I'm paying attention and I'm hearing people, but I'm also listening and allowing him to speak into my life. Sometimes we get distracted in who gets to give us feedback, who gets to speak into our life. I heard this illustration this last week, and the reality is that we need people to speak into our life. We need that. When I was in Bible college, I think that I felt as though I didn't need that. In fact, the people that could speak into my life were perfect people. I would allow that. And that worked out really well for me because there were no perfect people. And so therefore, no one could speak into my life. And somewhere along the way, the Lord began to chisel away of that pride. And now I recognize so much the need for people to speak into my life. We can say, well, I have God. He's speaking into my life. I don't need people. But let me just give you an example. This is the illustration that I heard as to why we need people in our life. Your mouth is this close to your nose. And you are the last person to know how bad your breath is. Have you ever noticed that? You can't smell it on your own unless you're wearing a mask, which all first service was like, no, I can smell it. It's bad. It's really bad in here. My wife and I were doing some sort of hell called keto. And it's this idea, this false idea that we're going to lose weight and by eating fat and all of this stuff. But and if you have a problem with keto, keep it to yourself. Tell Pastor Jay, I don't want to hear it. But the problem is with keto as a dietary plan, you get this thing called keto breath. We have it. And it's bad. And so it's like, I don't know that I have it, but my wife gently reminds me that I do by handing me a whole pack of gum. She's like, you're going to need this all day. There's something dead in your mouth. You need to go deal with that and address it. I need her in my life to share that. Otherwise, you're going to be in trouble. And I know that's such a silly example, but the reality is there are things in your life that you don't even recognize. And I would argue that even last week we uncovered things, didn't we? Things that we didn't even recognize that we need people to help us understand. We need feedback. There's a story of King David, and he's fleeing, and he's approached by a crazy guy who's throwing rocks at him, and he's cursing at him. And then a guy by the name of Abishai, he decides that he's going to take care of this guy for his king, and he goes to cut the man's head off. And David responds, and he says to Abishai, he says, no, maybe this guy is giving me a message from the Lord. See, I want to have an open invitation to what God wants to speak in my life, even when it's different than what's in my head. Even if it's packaged differently. I don't know if I want people throwing rocks and cursing at me, but I at least want to have the acknowledgement that God isn't just speaking through my perspective, that God isn't just speaking through the lens by which I'm okay with God speaking, that sometimes he uses people that are very different than me and are coming from very different perspectives to speak into my life. We need input. We need to recognize that the Lord is trying to talk to me in maybe a package that looks a little different. Have you ever had somebody challenge you, talk to you, and your initial response is, who are you? Who are you to challenge me or to speak into my life? I'd be lying if I said that I haven't had that thought. It's like, I know your life and you're You're trying to challenge me? What would it look like if we humbled ourselves and say, God, is this you? Is this you speaking to me? Maybe he's using circumstances. Maybe he's using the chaos of this world and using unsuspecting people to bring about change in our lives. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 through 7 says this. It says, in the same way, you who are younger, and by younger, I think he's probably meaning 40-ish, somewhere 42 probably. He says, those of you who are younger, submit yourself to your elders, all of you. Clothe yourself with what? Clothe yourself with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but he shows favor. And the English Standard Version says grace. He shows grace to the humble. It says, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all of your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. The context of being submitted to one another, to be open to allowing God to speak and move and work within us as a community of people, that we would have a spirit of humility. And that picture, as I heard it described this week, it's like being clothed in humility, covered in it. So much so that it's the first thing that people see when they see your character, when they see your life, is that they see this humility, a deep regard for other people, an esteem for relationships, and this esteem for a connection to be led by God into the relationships that we have. Without having the arrogance to be able to say, well, God leads me, no one else does. So we live as one that is the connection of the whole. And sometimes there are areas of my life that need feedback. But there is also times in your life where you need feedback. When we have gifts and grace, when we have opportunities that I think have come our way, we have to be especially mindful of being clothed in humility. Because it's easy for us to look at our strengths, to look at our differences or our gifts, and differentiate ourselves in such a way that it's like, oh, I'm some sort of prized possession. Oh, I'm closer to God based upon the gifts that I have. This is what Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, right? He's coming off of the heels of 12, and all these gifts are out there, but if you don't have love, then you can't relate to one another. He didn't give us gifts to separate us. He gave us gifts to assemble us, recognizing that I need you and you need me. Recognizing that as a whole, as we come together as a whole, we come together as the body of Christ. Romans 12:3, Paul says this. He says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of you. See, here's the truth. Humility attracts grace. There should be a grace that begins to pour out on you as we consider other people. That the promise is that if we begin to consider what other people need, and we consider other people's perspective, and we consider other ways in which God is leading us and leading us to, and people that God's leading us towards, as I live in that place, as a consideration towards others in my life, what happens is grace is poured out in abundance, and we absorb the grace of God into our life. It's not that he's overlooking mistakes. That would be considered probably more on the lines of mercy. but it's actually the infusion of strength. It's the restoring of strength in our lives to be capable of actually being the things that we're called to be, which is a city on a hill, to be called light in the midst of darkness, that we can begin to make decisions to be courageous, to stand up for things that are righteous when we have the grace of God in our life. But it begins by being in consideration of others. It begins by humbling ourselves before other people. This is so important for us so that we can be light, so that we can be courageous, so that we have the strength to obey God's word and to accomplish his will on this earth, to bring hope to a hopeless world that we live in. It's really, if you put it into this perspective, it's a compensating element that's taking place when we camp our lives in the midst of humility. That when we camp our life into humility, the compensation is God's grace restoring and strengthening each of us. Jesus reminds us in a sermon, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." You know what the poor in spirit are? The humble. Blessed are the humble, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the reason that they are blessed is because it attracts grace to refortify us. It changes the way we live from here forward, that it gives us a new understanding and a new perspective. Because the truth is I need grace. I need grace in my life to be able to handle these kinds of things that we're going through today. Is it applicable to them? Of course, and we're going to talk about that in just a second. But the truth is that I need grace to deal with the chaos of today. And I think maybe you do too. I need to humble myself here in the midst of conflict. In the midst of injustice, we need to humble ourselves right here in this conversation, in this dialogue, right here in this relationship, in that relationship, in my relationship with the Lord. We humble ourselves as Christ followers, and his grace pours out. The reality is that there are two choices in this. The two choices are this, is you can humble yourself, I can humble myself, or I can be humbled. I like the first one better because, to be honest with you, I've experienced a lot of the latter. Ministry will do that to you, but life does it just in general. The first one makes me feel like I'm at least a little bit involved. The second one often leads to humiliation. And that's hard. So if we're going to be a people of justice, if we're going to say that justice matters, then we have to start with humility. The early church struggled with this. We're not alone in this. If you want to talk about differences in the early church, they had them. In fact, those guys didn't have very much in common at all. Romans 12:16 says, "Live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Associate with people who are different than you. Never be wise in your own sight." Paul has to tell the church to hang out with people who are different than themselves, because they were constantly trying to divide themselves, to separate themselves, because each of them, there was nothing that was a natural affection towards one another. I mean, I'm not going to get into the story of the Samaritan woman or the Samaritan that helped the man, like the good Samaritan. The reality is whether Jew or Gentile, circumcised, uncircumcised, there was very little that brought them together. They had all of these differences. And here you have Paul addressing not just one church, but multiple churches saying, guys, we've got to talk about this. It's hard to understand this, but you have to understand that in some of these groups of people, it wasn't just that they didn't have anything in common. They hated each other. There was prejudice towards their people group, towards one another. And yet here they are collected into the church. The only thing in common is the resurrection of Jesus. The only thing that kept the people together as a group was an encounter with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was the common experience. You know, I've often wondered and kind of separated this idea of pastor and shepherd, and because I don't really think of myself as a shepherd all that much, but the more I'm in ministry, the more I'm loving people and caring for people, the more I realize that a lot of pastoring and shepherding is when people are trying to go their separate way and you're just trying to herd people back to the common understanding that we have a common thing, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul just keeps bringing them back to that. But I would say as a society, we still have this drive to separate. One of the ways that I think that we can be beautiful to the world is by overcoming this drive. That no matter what comes, what difficulties come, what confusing government comes, whatever the issue is versus crime and punishment, whether it's injustice, that we as the church can be beautiful to the world if we don't allow those things to divide us and instead unite us as the church of Jesus Christ. Because that's what the church was always intended to be, united to stay together and not be divided. And so Paul comes to these four churches and he addresses them. It's Colossia, it's Galatia, it's Ephesus, it's the Corinthian church. And he says essentially the same thing over and over again, and I'll read to you Colossians chapter 3. It says, "And having put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator." In other words, after understanding that we are Christ followers, our minds are being renewed, our hearts are being renewed. He says here, like in this new place of life, you need to understand that there is no Gentile or Jew. There is no circumcised or uncircumcised. I mean, think about that for a second. What if you were one of the guys that thought that you had to be circumcised to be a Christ follower, and now you're saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. That's a part of a status that exists. It's an identity. And now Paul is saying, no, it's not circumcised, uncircumcised. It's not barbarian or Scythian. I hope somebody will look that up, because I don't know what that means and I didn't take the time to look it up. It's not slave or free, but this is what it is. It's Christ is all and is in all. Now, when I say those words, and I got this warning as I was studying and listening to different things on justice this week, and I want to share that warning with you. That if you are part of a majority culture, which in the United States, I still believe that, I think that the Caucasian culture or white culture is still the majority culture, we have to be really careful when we read Paul's words here and not think, well, I think what he's saying is that everyone needs to be like us, that everyone needs to adapt to our culture. Everyone needs to be like us. The majority ethnicity says everyone is going to conform into our ways, into our thinking. And I would just say, don't go there. because we are one in Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, Paul says this to the church. He says, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 4:1, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely what? Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. And then I want us to go back to verse 12 of Colossians 3, because it says, once we kind of are under the understanding and the agreement that we are all sons and daughters of the Most High God, he says, therefore, as God's chosen people, that's us. Like we are followers of Jesus. We are his chosen people, his royal priests, his holy nation. He says, holy and dearly loved, I want you to do this. I want you to clothe yourselves with compassion, with kindness, with humility, with gentleness, and with patience. What would it look like if we operated under that new paradigm? What if we were at the forefront of this world operating with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience? What would it look like if instead of trying to get our voice heard, instead we took a step back and we listened to their heart, we were able to share our heart and all of a sudden create a new normal. See, when we have these discussions, the primary point at which we can address difficult topics and address difficult situations, we start with our identity in Christ, and our identity in Christ compels us to come with a heart of humility. The world is offering a solution. The world is offering a solution to addressing injustice in this world. Do you know what the world's solution is? It's pride. It's pride. Think about it. Let that sink in a little bit. We're in the midst of actually, I believe, one of the many Pride months, Pride week, Pride day. The world's solution is to have pride. And yet what we see in the kingdom of God, what we see in Scripture is that it's not pride that's going to change this world. It's actually the opposite. It's humility. And isn't that how the kingdom often works? Is that the world does one thing and the kingdom of God flips it on its head and says, no, this is the way. This is the way. Does it mean there shouldn't be a voice that's spoken out for injustice? Does it mean that there shouldn't be all of these things that are trying to communicate to us a need to address the issue? I'm not saying any of that, but what I am saying is what the world has to offer is not humility, it's pride. And ultimately, pride will not take us where we need to go. Is there a needful correction? Absolutely. But as believers, as Christ followers, pride will never take us where we need to go with God. I want to talk more about what it means to love mercy and do justice, to do justly. We're going to talk about that over the next couple of weeks, but I felt compelled to go start from the end, because until we can humble ourselves, we will never make progress in this world.